on a July 4th weekend, Sarah and I came into adulthood with really big plans and parenthood. We were walking through the aisles of my retirement fund. I call that Target. Some of you will get that later on, but my consensus is if we could spend a little less money at Target, I might have more money to retire on. And in case I don't have any money to ever retire, I'll just move into Target. But we were shopping and doing all the things that you do at Target, and Emerson, as a little toddler, was growing a little restless. So what do you do with a toddler in the middle of a store? You go find the toy section. Now, there's at least two kinds of parents as you enter the toy section, and I'm not judging either one. I'll just tell you which one I am. There are those who buy the toy every time for the child, which God bless you. And there are those of us who are too tight and we let our kids borrow the store's toys and put them back. Now, Sarah and I differ on this because there's two kinds of parents who borrow the toys. If the kid borrows the toys and goes running around to the next aisle and sees another toy and you leave it on the shelf. And then there's me who has to go and pick up that toy and take it back to the place that it was. I think because of my job and working with people, you realize somebody still has to come back and do that. And in ministry, you're looking at the guy sometimes. So I appreciate that. And we were in the middle of one of these things. You can see the toy behind there on Emerson, and I had her sit down. But I remember one of the times that she had a toy and was putting it back, I got down to her level. I just squatted down. And I started talking to her, and we were putting it back on the shelf, and we were kind of playing together. If you've ever noticed, kids respond differently when you're on their level. And actually, that works for people, too. If you're not towering above them or put something between you, you get close to them, there's something special you can share. And I remember, just before I got up, I looked up at that toy aisle, and I thought to myself, boy, that sure is a big toy aisle. You know, it doesn't seem so big when you're standing up. But boy, when you get down and you're a little person, that's a big aisle. Do you remember walking the toy aisles as a child? You remember how big the store used to be? And now we walk into the stores and we think, did they get smaller? No, you see, the store doesn't change size, but what changes is the perspective from which you look. We have been talking in this series about really the position that the church is in. And we talk so much and have talked some about how much life is changing in our culture. And to most Christians, we feel that's to the detriment, that things are changing, some for the better, but more for the worse, and I would agree with that. But what if the greatest change that's happening is not just the change that's happened outwardly, but what if for the first time in the history of us and our church, the fact is we're not in a position of power that's standing up, where everything seems smaller than us, but what if for the first time the church is now down on its knees? Not seen as an influencer in the world, but now for the first time we look up at the world and say, wow, the world is a big place. Wow, the problems in the world, they are big. Wow, what do we do? There's only a few of us and there's so many of them. What if the biggest change that we feel is not happening in culture, but what is happening to us? We've lost our place as being powerful and mighty and meek. Oh, I don't have time, but I better preach right there. Because my Bible reads that God does not lift up the powerful, but it's actually the meek that inherit the earth. It's the humble that will be exalted. So what I want to do today is try and get us to see what the world looks like, not from our perspective of the outside in, but what it looks like when we get down on our knees and we look at it from the inside out. So I want to walk through the text today, And so Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 1, I've highlighted what I want to preach. Just because that's what I want to preach doesn't mean there's not more to the text. So if you get something out of it, run with it. Write it down. It's okay. We'll call it Spirit-inspired. It's probably a better sermon than the one that's happening up here anyway. But I've highlighted the parts I want us to catch. So this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priest. The prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile. So who carried him into exile? Very good. From Jerusalem to Babylon. Now Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Now watch verse 4. That was verse 1. This is verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So who carried him into exile? There's an argument happening. Emerson, I guess I'm going to talk about Emerson a lot today, so forgive me. She's at this stage where me and mine and none of your kids go through that stage. They're all saved. We're still working on Emerson, not to be as selfish, you know. And she'll say, my bus and my tuck. So she's claimed my truck, but I still have to pay for the gas and insurance. Haven't figured that one out. But everything is mine, mine, mine. It's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll argue with Emerson, I say, no, it's mine. And she'll say, no, it's mine. And so, mine, mine. You get this in the text. It's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar is puffing his shoulders and saying, I led them out. And God stands up and through Jeremiah and says, no, I led them out. And you have this argument, no, mine, no, mine, no, mine. Now, what difference does it make, really? Well, I'm going to tell you. Because if Nebuchadnezzar is the one who carried them into exile, if he is the reason they're experiencing the pain and the loss and the discouragement and the struggles that they are in, then Nebuchadnezzar is someone to be feared. Because they will always see Nebuchadnezzar as the one who led them into a situation but could never lead them out of the situation. Some of you know where I'm going in just a minute. Nebuchadnezzar will use them to make himself more powerful and prosperous and wealthy. And then the question they will ask is, what happens when he's done with us? He'll spit us out. He'll ruin us. And so if Nebuchadnezzar's the one who brings them out, then the people have this perspective to be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. Let me say it this way. If the world is responsible for it, then the church will always live in fear of the world. If the world is responsible for all of the problems, if the world is in charge of it all, then everything that changes will put the church on defense and say, oh, we can't change them. It's too far gone. But what if it's not Nebuchadnezzar? He's just a puppet that thinks he's in charge, but there's someone pulling the strings. He says, no, no, no. You think that the world's in charge, but may I remind you who created the world in the first place? You see, this is a totally different position. This is a position that when we're down, we're not looking up at Nebuchadnezzar at something that's more powerful than us. We're looking up at God. And let me tell you about God. The one who brings us into the exile, he is the God who will be faithful to bring us out of the exile. You see, the problem with most leaders is that they can lead us into a situation, make a big old mess of it, and then they hightail it out of town. If they don't hightail it, there's a fire lit and they're fired out of town. And the people are left to pick up the messes. That's the problem with humans. But can I tell you about God? If God is the faithful one who leads us into the exile, he will be the faithful one to bring us out of the exile. If we are in the middle of the darkness, it's not because God created the darkness, but it could be that God is going to use the darkness to bring light into our life. That is good, good preaching for somebody. You see, God, this God in the middle of exile is always a God who delivers, and here's how he does it. He does it not by working for his own good, like a king would do. He does it by always working for the good of the people who are in the exile. You see, the God of the exile is a God who creates the world, sees everything as good, and then what does He do? He gives it away. No offense. First of all, if I was powerful enough to create a world and make it a perfect world, I ain't giving it away. And if I do, I'm going to manage the people who get it. But God creates this perfect world, and then everything, He put everything into creating it, and then He gives it away. You know why? Because it was representative of His character. All throughout Scripture, you know what God does? He always gives Himself away for the benefit and the good of people. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Boy, that's good news for us. But it cost Him His life. Paul says that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, becoming the very nature of a servant. He humbled Himself so that we could be saved. You show me anybody in the world waiting for the sole purpose of your good, and I'll tell you, they must be a child of God. This is what separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world. This is what separates our God from all the other gods that claim to be gods. He gives Himself away. He always fights and works for our good and not for His own. This is the God of exile. You see, it's our tendency when we're in the midst of struggle, when we're in the midst of pain, we're in the midst of storms and midst of battles. We get tired. We get weary. It's our tendency to turn on survival mode. You ever been there? Come on, some of us are there every week. Talk to people. Oh, I'm just trying to survive the week. Let's just be careful how many survival weeks we try and have. We can only have that mindset for so long. There's seasons of life, but let me just say, if too many weeks of "Oh, I'm just trying to survive the week," come back to back, we might need to take a rest. We might need a break. That's just added bonus there. But it's our tendency to only think about ourselves in the midst of struggle. We all do that. It's no judgment or condemnation on anyone. But God reminds us that in the midst of struggle, we're not called to be a people who think solely of ourselves. We are to be a people who starts to think solely about the purpose of others. Now, how in the world could we do that? Well, I would say it's because we know that our God is a God who's going to bring us out of the exile, we don't have to worry about trying to survive in the midst of it. You see, God often multiplies and blesses more in the exile than He does when we're out of it. Let me prove it. Jeremiah chapter 5, they're in the middle of exile, they're in Babylon, they're out of Jerusalem. Here's what He says: build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. I notice something about every one of those activities. Build, plant, marry, have kids. They all take a lot of work. If we're to build a house, there's a lot of savings that happens before you build a house. Jason and Shannon, you could tell us about building a house, couldn't you? There's a lot of planning that goes into building houses. You don't just sit down and say, "Oh, I'm going to build a house." No, there's a plan that you work and work through, and after you've built the house, you go back and say, "I wish I would have done this different." And we talk to other people about building. My point is that building a house, it's faithful, consistent work. It's not one big event. I've never built a house, but here's my guess. It happens one step at a time. One board and one nail at a time. And then He talks about planting. I've told you this story before, but Sarah and I tried to plant a garden one year. One year, learned the hard way. It takes a lot of work to plant a garden. You know the key? You ready? There's a lot of clay in southern Indiana. So the key is, you go to a farmer and you get what's left over from their livestock and you start working it into the soil. Anybody who has a good garden, it's probably been in the same gardening spot for lots of years. There's lots of nutrients put in there. Mike, am I preaching right on the garden? Mike can tell you about the garden. What I'm trying to say is that this work, it won't just happen in a year. It happens faithfully, consistently, and slowly. That even when we put the seed into the ground, there's a lot of work that has to happen to the ground before it's ready for the seed. But then we won't see anything for a long time. And then all of a sudden, it will just come up overnight. And it will grow and produce. When you get married, I've learned this, marriage takes a lot of work. Any married couples agree with that? And it starts way back here, when you first met. And you talk and you date and you get married and you have lots of conversations about where you need to pick it up at and how we need to work together as a team. Maybe I'm just telling my life story today. I don't know. But marriage is just consistent. Day in and day out. Figuring out how to love each other over and over again. Marriage really isn't made up of these grand moments. Oh, there's some along the way, but they're defined more by the many moments of love over time. And I love being around couples who've been married for a lot of years, and the joy and abundance of their marriage just overflows. You know how that happens? Day after day. So, what does this have to do with exile? Here's what he's telling them. Some of you will die in exile. It will be your kids who come out and not you. So what I want you to work for as the people of God is not something that is short and immediate, but something that is long term. Something that will take faithful, consistent work of just pouring yourself into over and over again. So here's the message that I feel like God is wanting me to speak to the church. Just so happens, you're the church. I think what he's calling us to is that there is no event, there's no one ministry that will change the world. I think we're learning this as the church. We're not quite there yet. It's great if we can do a big outreach event or two throughout the year and people come. But that's one event. That's one act of building, but that's not the whole building. I think what it looks like to be the people of God is more of this. We gather together. Where do you grow spiritually? Somewhere along the journey. Faithfully, consistently. And I think it's the same way we change the world. Is we do it faithfully and consistently. It's not a one and done type thing. It's something that we get involved in, we have a plan for, and we stick to it until we see the results. Because the purpose of building a house is not to make a plan for a house and never build it. The purpose of building a house is not to build the house and not live in it. The purpose of all the work is to one day dwell inside of it. The purpose of a garden isn't so you can have a nice soil spot so the grass grows greener there. The purpose isn't to have just a plant that grows up but never produces a flower that's beautiful or a fruit that we can eat. It's to enjoy the produce that comes from it. You see, what I hear in the church from so many is we're on the defensive. We're just trying to survive. What I hear God calling us to is to faithfully be a part of His work so that one day we can enjoy the blessing. Part of my problem, and maybe it's part of yours too, it's hard for me to think beyond my own lifetime. But what if the greatest blessing that would ever come from New Life Church is a blessing we will never see? What if the greatest work that comes would be because we have faithfully planned and built and sowed seeds year after year after year after year, so that maybe it's our kids and maybe it's our grandkids and maybe it's great-great-great-grandkids would enjoy the fruit of our work? Here's what I notice, how God calls us to it. Verse 7. Yeah, I got to land. Here we go. Also, it's kind of like, oh yeah, by the way, and this I think is the most important verse of it all, seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Put a pause right there on the Bible. Wait, God, let me get this right. The enemies who killed and destroyed our people and our land, and we're living in there, you want us, that's the city. All right. To which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So God says this work that is faithful, this work that is consistent, is always a work that benefits others more than it benefits us. What a bad sermon for Pastor Appreciation Sunday. And not long ago, we as a board are working through a metaphor that's kind of going along with the series a little bit. We're not ready to unveil it yet, but we're talking. And we listed all of the activities that we do. We're trying to place them and discover what purpose they have and what we're trying to accomplish in all of this. And I knew this verse was coming. I knew this sermon was coming. I didn't know for sure what I'd say. I just knew I'd have to deal with this. And so the Lord, by the Spirit, prompted me to ask the question, Jonathan, what do we do as a church that is only for the good of other people and doesn't benefit us at all? And I thought, Lord, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? I wonder what would happen if every congregation started asking that question. I don't know about you, but I get unraveled. I get real uneasy. Because here's the first thing, survival mode kicks in and it will say, well, what about us? Pause. This is why we faithfully and consistently gather together. Because when we are in relationship with one another, guess what? People will be cared for. I believe that. Our small groups, that's part of why we do them. So people are cared for. But God says, what can we do? What are you doing that only benefits other people and not us? I'll let you think about it. I won't give the answer. But I've changed the question. My question used to be, what do we need to do to reach the community? Better question is, what does the community need? And let's do that. You see, where this consistent, faithful work starts is by asking other people what it is they need the most. Here's what I've learned. It's easy to come in with a lot of arrogance and think I know what other people need. I called an elementary school principal. I had this plan, this program. It's called All Pro Dads. I want to get into an elementary school someplace. And I was asking her about the program then she started telling me about all the things they have going on at the school, and finally I just said, do you think it's even needed there? And she said, well, I'll talk to our counselor and call back. I haven't got a call back yet. And that's not on the principal. You hear what I'm saying? It's entering the wrong way. Of look what I have, a position of power, and I need to give it to you to make you better. But what if we got down and just said, what do you need? And that's what we'll do. The Bible tells us to pray for the welfare of our city. I really don't know what any of this looks like for us as a church. I just know I want to begin seeking God and find out. And I believe that God will tell it to us. But it could be a thing. I can tell the room's getting restless. And you know why? Because there's this part that we would rather not deal with it and just rather push it off. Say, oh, pastor's given a pipe dream. The way I think it will really happen is when a people ask God to bless the city that they're in. That has to be the heartbeat of all of His people. And to trust that God is calling us to something greater. And what He's asking us as a people, will we exist for good beyond ourselves? Will we exist for other people's good more than our own? And how far are we willing to go to achieve it? I'm a little afraid to ask people what they might need. I'm not sure I want to know the answer. Because once I know the answer, then I'm accountable to try and figure something out. I close with this. One thing I still feel is at the heart of this. I tried to do a lot of research and figure out what it is that Newburgh and surrounding area needs. And boy, there's a lot of things I could talk to you about. I won't. I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced of the greatest need I presented to you in July. I believe it's still the foster care crisis in our community. I believe that's the greatest need. And I believe that that is the place to start the most. Let me just read you statistics again. If you remember them, great memory, because I didn't remember exact ones. Indiana is fourth in the nation for the death rate of children per 1,000 that's caused by child abuse. It's third for its abuse rate per 1,000. The number of deaths resulting from abuse doubled in Indiana from 2015 to 2016. This is the latest statistics we have. Can you imagine the difference in 3 years? Of those deaths, 70 are children under the age of 3. In 2016, 52% of children were taken from their homes in Indiana, and it came from substance abuse situations. In Vandenberg County, as of May of 2018, there were 857 children in DCS custody. There were 150 foster homes. As I shared with you then, that number is over 1,000 in the foster care system. The Department of Child Services is over budget by more than $280 million. The average length of stay for a child in foster care in Southwest Indiana is 400 days. If we just prayed for the Lord and sought the good of the foster care system, my guess is they may never step foot into this church. My guess is they may never know we're the ones who built the plan or planted the seed or did any of that stuff. But my guess is somewhere down the line, when the cycle is broken, there will be a testimony of children who will say, you know what? There were churches who came to our rescue. There's a lot of ways you can do this, and I do close at this. I said that 5 minutes ago. I'm sorry. You're probably used to that by now. One of the ways we're doing it is through Bags of Hope. Bags of Hope go to children when they're taken out of the home, and it's given immediately to them so that whenever they go to the foster care home, even if it's just an overnight, they'll have the supplies they need. We packed 20 bags the first round, and I am so thankful for all those who gave and supported that. I've given us a challenge of 120 bags by the summer of 2020. I did that because last year the Isaiah 117 gave away 1,200 bags, and I thought the church ought to do at least 10% because that's just the number we know. We can do more than that. Bags are about $35 a bag, so here's one challenge I want to give to us today. Christmas is right around the corner. Could we cut our Christmas budget by $35 and give at least one bag? Now, depending on what we give for people, what if we cut each person's gift by $35? How many could we do? And here's what I'd want us to do if we decide to do that is to make a note and wrap it up and to the person who gets it and say, I want you to know that part of your Christmas is going to bless another child. What a great teaching moment. What a great witnessing moment. Here's my challenge. Let's pack. We're at 20 out of 120. This Christmas, let's raise enough money for 80. Let's hit 100. Some of you are looking at me like, you are nuts. Yeah, I am. But it's just one way that we're saying, God, there's no way this will benefit us. But as we seek the good of the city, here's what we believe. You'll keep your hand of blessing on us too. And our hand and our reach will just go further. There's other ways we get involved with CASA. CASA is a court representative that can help oversee these cases of each child and make recommendations. What a great way to get involved. Of course, we can get into the foster care system and become foster parents. At least ask God the question. Don't be afraid of what He'll call us to, because His plans are always for our good, so we can trust Him. Maybe it's finding more foster care parents, coming around them and supporting them. Maybe it's finding and connecting in relationship with the homes that they're coming out of, so that we can help the parents get out of a life of addiction and poverty and whatever else leads to all of this, so that the kids never have to go into the program. But only God can do that. Here's how we close, and I am done. Ryan and Lena, would you come? We're going to sing a song, God of the City. All I'm asking us to do today is if we would pray about it. Would we ask God to bless the city through us? Bless the world through us? Would we pray today for needs that you know of? But would we pray specifically for these children? Would we pray for their parents? Would we pray for foster care parents? Would we pray for CASA representatives? Would we pray for DCS, who is overwhelmed and burdened, and they're often looked at as the enemies? They are not the enemies. They are here to help and for the benefit. Would we just pray for them and trust that God's going to do something great in our midst?